have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew 13. I'll be in the Passion Translation. And we're going to go to verse 44. I've recently been feeling a desire to get back in. If you'll remember at the beginning of, we're in 23 now, at the beginning of 2022, a long time ago now. So long ago. The beginning of 2022, I did about 8 weeks on the spiritual disciplines and talking about apprenticeship and sonship. And I really have a desire to go through that again and just kind of talk through those topics slowly and talk about individual personal discipleship. The problem with that is unfortunately for me and for most, we've grown up with so much religion in our lives that discipleship often turns into work and law. Work and law. And so one of the things that I love and I hate is the willingness of our house to take the slow road and the long path to get where we have to go. I was talking to my mother and my father about this the other day. There's such a shift that happens when you move kind of from the big church model to the kingdom family model of you begin to not think of your messages when you communicate or talk topically. I don't kind of plan out my month and think, what's a great topic to talk about? You know, I don't really plan out messages that way. I'm more kind of have a vision of who I believe we're called to be. And really, I follow the long path journey of getting us there. And it takes time. And so I want to eventually get to disciplines, and that's my hope. But I want to continue on talking about being the beloved, because for most of this year, I've spent a lot of time on righteousness. It's pretty funny. We have a young boys community that just started, like of our young boys, our students. All of them are 13. It's me and 6 13-year-olds, so it's a really good time. I'm learning. I'm not that old, and I still don't understand anything they talk about. I don't understand their music. I don't understand the television they like. I don't really get any of their jokes. None of it makes, it's all like Portuguese to me. And I think I'm kind of hip and modern. These kids are on a totally different level, totally different world. But it was pretty hilarious because this past Wednesday when we got together, I told him, I said, let's go to Romans 5. One of them goes, ugh. I said, what? He said, you always go to Romans. Every Sunday you preach, you go to Romans. He said, you always go to Romans 5. I said, well, what's the first verse of Romans 5 say? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, then I guess we need to keep going to Romans. So until you know it by heart, we're going to keep going to Romans. And so I think that's just come out of because really the whole year for me has been spent on talking to us about righteousness. And not that I feel like it was wrong to go in that avenue, but it's hard to fully grasp righteousness without understanding our identity as the beloved. It's hard to move forward into discipline without understanding our identity as the beloved. And so that's what I want to talk about. I wrote this, and I want to start off by reading this. I wrote this the other day. I wrote, as I sit in my office thinking about what's to come for our house, I believe we are on the verge of the greatest grace awakening any of us have ever encountered. I believe this awakening will come when a family of people begin the process of fully grasping their identity of beloved, tied with the great piercing of the declaration of righteousness. I have over the past 6 months called this righteous sonship, if I've been preaching on it. When a kingdom family fully believes in their father's obsession with them, the only thing that community will desire is the Father, and the kingdom of this city will look like the kingdom of our Father. Amen? Amen. Awesome. It is also a little bit hot in here. I don't know if we can turn. Is it as cool as it's going to get? Okay. I mean, some of y'all look chilly, but it's kind of like a movie theater. One person's working, everyone else is sitting around eating Cheetos. So I'm a bit hot, but we'll get there. Go to Matthew 13, and we're going to start there. By reading this parable. But before we do, I really do believe that. I believe we are on the cusp of the greatest awakening to grace that we've ever encountered. one of the beautiful benefits of our family is I know almost all of you in the room, and I know most of the history of all of you in the room. And I would venture to say that for just about all of us, grace has been a very interesting and hard topic to talk about. For anyone that grows up in religion, grace is the thing that maybe just may get you by. It's the thing that may just be enough to save you from hell, right? Just enough. And then if it was any bit more than that, we often coined the term, when I was a kid, people called it greasy grace. You ever heard the term greasy grace? So my family used to always say that. Every time I'd say, well, what's that, sir? They'd be like, they're Baptists. They're greasy grace. We don't hang out with Baptist people. No, I'm just kidding. And so it always scared us a bit. And grace has always been this shocking topic, which is unfortunate because I believe that the church needs an awakening and understanding of the idea of grace, because grace is the enablement of our beloved identity. And I believe as we come greater and greater into this awakening, it will only increase our heart posture to be able to receive from him. So let's start in Matthew 13. We're going to start at 44. And this is the parable of the hidden treasure and the extraordinary pearl. Heaven's kingdom realm can be illustrated like this. A person discovered that there was a hidden treasure in a field. Upon finding it, he hid it again. Because of uncovering such treasure, he was overjoyed and sold all that he possessed to buy the entire field, just so he could have the treasure. Heaven's kingdom realm is also like a jewel merchant in search of rare pearls. When he discovered one very precious and exquisite pearl, he immediately gave up all that he had in exchange for it. Okay, I want to read that verse 45 again. Heaven's kingdom realm is also like a jewel merchant in search of rare pearls. When he discovered one very precious and exquisite pearl, he immediately gave up all that he had in exchange for it. Now, if you're like me, I've read Matthew a bunch. I'm sure all of you have read Matthew. I'm sure you've done devotionals out of Matthew. Religion has taught us, has taught me, and has taught us for most of our lives that in the parable of the hidden treasure and the extraordinary pearl, we are the person. Right? That's how we've always grown up. We're the person, and the idea is we sell everything that we have to find the pearl, which is Jesus, right? We give up everything, we find the pearl. And if we do that, there may be a small chance that we may get into heaven. We may have this going on, right? That was the idea. Sell everything you have. You're the jewel merchant, and the precious jewel, the precious pearl that's there, the piece of treasure is Jesus. And you better go find that piece of treasure, okay? But that's actually not what this parable is talking about. This is what I wrote. The lie of religion has been that we are the man or the merchant who sells all that he has to buy the field. But if you were to look at verse 38, if you were to go back as Jesus explains his parables in this section, verse 38 says, and the field is the world. Okay? And the field is the world. Verse 37, actually, go back to verse 37. It actually says this. He answered, the man who sowed his field with good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. Okay? And so verse 38 teaches us that the field is the world. It would actually be illogical to follow the idea that I have to buy the world to get Jesus. What an illogical concept to say that I have to buy the world to get Jesus. Right? So how do we look at this correctly? And interestingly, if you look at all the parables in this section, there's about five together. Jesus is always the main character. At the beginning, he's the one that sows seed. If you move on to the next one, he's the one that moves the yeast. If you look at the mustard seed, he's the one that throws the seed of the mustard seed. In all of these parables, Jesus is the person doing the action. But religion has taught us that there's no way that anything else other than Jesus could be the pearl. But what the parables actually, what the parable Jesus is actually teaching is that you are the pearl. Is that you are the pearl. Let's read it again. Heaven's kingdom realm can be illustrated like this. A person discovered that there was a hidden treasure in a field. Upon finding it, he hid it again. Because of uncovering such treasure, he was overjoyed and sold all that he possessed to buy the entire field, just so he could have the treasure. Heaven's kingdom realm is also like a jewel merchant in search of rare pearls. When he discovered one very precious and exquisite pearl, he immediately gave up all that he had in exchange for it. Now, this is Brian Simmons' commentary on this section. He says, the most accepted interpretation of this parable is that Jesus is the treasure. But Jesus taught that the field is the world, verse 38. The allegory breaks down, for a believer doesn't sell all he has, which is works, and then buys the world to find Jesus, the treasure. It is the most plausible to view the hidden treasure as a symbol of you and me. The treasure is a symbol of you and me. For the merchant to sell all that he has is to relinquish himself of his divinity, to relinquish himself of his God nature, become a man, and sell all that he has to inherit and take the pearl. Some of you are looking at me like, good one, but not true. But I promise you that there is so much to this walk when you can become wildly aware that you are the precious pearl, that you are worth buying the field for. And religion has, once again, it's constantly teaching us the opposite. You got to buy the field. You got to put in the work. You got to do the thing, right? Even though the scripture says, you know, besides our work, Christ's work was enough, right? But that's only if you buy the field. How illogical of a thought process to think that I've got to buy the entire world just to find Jesus. When the reality is Jesus gave up all of his divinity, became a man because simply he found you exquisite. What do you think about that? Isn't that beautiful? And so this is what I wrote. Until we can come to the conclusion that we are the precious pearl, we will be unable to identify ourselves correctly. What a perverted gospel to teach that Jesus sold all that he has for us, so we have to work to earn the gift that he paid for. There is so much depth to this idea, because, and I love the way I've heard it before, is that you are mesmerizing to the merchant. The merchant finds you mesmerizing. The interesting thing about this is that he sold all that he had before he could have you, because he actually found you exquisite exactly where you are. It doesn't say that he bought the field and then decided he liked you. He found you exquisite. He found you to be the most miraculous pearl out there and gave everything up so that he could have you. If we are unable, and the reality is we are actually unable and incapable of buying the field, because Jesus is not for sale. If you want a good song on that, Braden has one called I'm Not For Sale. You can find it on YouTube. I promise you it'll be a good night for you. If you want to see 13-year-old Braden in khakis, search I'm Not For Sale, Braden Hasty. But the reality is Jesus is not for sale. How can I purchase something that's a free gift? But how long have we spent our entire lives believing the lie that I've got to get rid of everything. I can't have anything good in my life. I got to sell everything to buy this field. There's no good things. Just give it all up for Jesus. We're supposed to be poor. We're supposed to have nothing. We're supposed to be nothing. But Jesus comes along and says, actually, there was a day I found the most exquisite pearl, and it was you. And before I could do anything to you, I actually gave up everything I had so I could have the one precious pearl. So This is what I wrote. I can't sell all I have because all I have is not enough. Nothing is equal value to Christ's victory through the work of Calvary. But in the same context, we must come to the revelation that nothing here to him is as equal value to you. In the same way, I have nothing of value to sell to earn what Jesus did. Jesus proved through this parable that there is nothing in this world as equal value to us, that he would give up all divinity to once again have the precious pearl. What a shift. What a change. What a different way to read scripture. The first time I got reading this commentary, it might make you want to sob. Because my whole life has been, Jesus did enough, so you better do enough. When Jesus' word is, I did it all because I found you precious. I did it all because I found you precious. Whew. Our discovery of our unmerited value to him is the ability to actually hear the fullness of the voice of your Father as he declares over you, you are my beloved. This is the place we have to get to as a family. It's coming to the realization that you are the pearl and you are the beloved. And as long as that is a secondary truth to you and not the primary source of your relationship with the Father, you will always tie some type of work or some type of merit system into what you're doing. It's only in finding out that you're the pearl, that you are of unmerited value to him. It wasn't merited, but it is value and it's unmerited. This revelation is the only lens in which we will be able, to properly move into righteous sonship. As I stated earlier, my hope over the next couple months is to lead us into hopefully a greater revelation of spiritual disciplines, which is an act of love to encounter the whisper of your beloved as he says, you are my beloved. Because the spiritual disciplines lead us closer to the Father. And the closer we get to the Father, the only thing we end up hearing from him is, you are my beloved. You're the pearl. I'm not closing there, but I feel like I could. Anne Marie went 2 hours last night, so I'm taking three. Hallelujah. We're going to take an offering up in the middle, then we'll get back at it here in about 2 hours. Until we can see ourselves correctly, spiritual disciplines or a devotional life will remain our way of letting him know he doesn't have to be mad at us because we respect what Jesus did. Right? That's what our devotional time predominantly is. If you were to ask yourself, why do you spend time alone with Jesus? It's just to make sure the Father knows that you really appreciate what Jesus did for you. It's your way of saying, hey, I spent time with you, so like, thank you so much for what you did. Right? It's our way of earning our way of saying, hey, if you're wondering who's on the fence about this thing, I popped open the YouVersion. I did my 90-day Bible. I'm good to go. So I don't know about everyone else, but I'm fine. Right? It's the earning system. It's the how many times do we spend on our couch? How many times do we spend alone convincing him or trying to in some way convince him that we are somewhat valuable? When the closer you get to him, the whole time he's been telling you you're the pearl, that you are the precious pearl. As long as my devotion to him remains to remind him that I am serious about this Jesus thing, we will only live out of religious duty, but never move into the freedom of the gospel of the kingdom. As long as my coming to him in my alone time remains an invitation to let him know that I care instead of a rendezvous with my beloved, we will always live in some type of works. We will always live in religious duty. Because how in the world could you come to your spouse in anything other than joy? How much more could you convince your spouse that you love them? You married them. How much more can you do to ooh and awe over them? You already have the covenant ring, and you're already the pearl. Man, whew. I want to stay on track here. We might be here for 2 hours. I wrote, but when a group of people realize they are the precious pearl, you can't help but be in his presence, because obsession and devotion often calls the same out of us. The only way your devotion to him changes is when you realize his obsession and his devotion to you. When you realize that he is literally obsessed with you. He's obsessed with you to the state that he was willing to sell all he had so he could have the one treasure. That can't be said enough. He was obsessed with you enough to sell all that he had to find the one exquisite treasure, the one pearl. There's one. Somebody got it. Hallelujah. Which is why, in my opinion, until we really grasp this revelation, we will be unable to see ourselves as righteous. How can we fully believe we have received righteousness from someone that can lose his love for us? And that's often how we feel. I can never be as righteous as God. God can never transfer his righteousness to me because he can fall out of love with me. And because of whether it be our relationships, past relationships, marriages, relationships with our parents, we've all experienced someone that can fall out of love with us and take from us what we thought would not be able to be taken away. And so we relate this back to our Father and our relationship with him. How can I ever be convinced of my righteousness if I'm convinced he can fall out of love with me and take everything away that was apparently once mine and isn't anymore? This is the whole purpose of beloved identity. This is the whole purpose of righteous sonship. If it's coming to the realistic terms that fully, actually, he loves me. And before I can become this, he loves me. And before I can do this, he loves me. And before I did that thing, he loves me. And when I made that mistake, he loves me. And when I said that thing wrong, he loves me. And when I said that thing right, he loves me. And when I skip a day of my devotional time, he loves me. He loves me because I am the pearl. There's nothing in here that says it can ever change me from being the pearl. I am the exquisite treasure. I am the one that the merchant is obsessed with. I am the thing that the jewel merchant is willing to sell all for. It's me. It's hard for a while to think that, isn't it? It's frustrating sometimes. Because my life has been, you're not the jewel merchant. You're the piece of coal around a diamond that they nick off, and then they finally get to the diamond. But I'm the exquisite pearl. You're the exquisite pearl. The interesting thing about this parable, and I want to read it again, heaven's kingdom realm can be illustrated like this. A person discovered that there was a hidden treasure in a field. Upon finding it, he hid it again, because uncovering such treasure, he was overjoyed, sold all that he possessed to buy the entire field just so he could have the treasure. The interesting thing about this parable is him buying the field. Verse 38 teaches us once again. Verse 38 says, and the field is the world. The interesting thing about this parable is Jesus buys the world to get to us. In my opinion, I don't have any cliff notes here, but it wouldn't be me if I didn't bring it to this. I believe this carries an extremely, extremely important insight to correct eschatology. It's a great insight to what most people would call victorious eschatology. Jesus doesn't buy the whole field to find you and then actually destroy the field. Did you notice that? Jesus never bought the field, found you, and then burned the whole field up. Because what is offered to the precious pearl is everything the owner of the field has, including the field. The reason that the jewel merchant buys the field is because his plan is not only to have the precious pearl, but if the precious pearl is more valuable than the field, then the owner will eventually give the field to the precious pearl. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Romans 8:17 says it like this. And since we are his true children, we qualify to share all his treasures. For indeed, we are heirs of God himself. And since we are joined to Christ, we also inherit all that he is and all that he has. Why does he buy the field? Because the field will now belong to me. He bought the field for the pearl. And once he gets the pearl, the field is left. Guess who the field gets left to? Is me. Jesus gives us a perfect illustration of this idea of kingdom society, of the earth resembling heaven, in just one or two parables. Yeah, two parables early in Matthew 13. Verses 31 through 32. This is the parable of the tiny mustard seed. Then Jesus taught another parable. Heaven's kingdom can be compared to a tiny mustard seed that a man takes and plants in his field. Although the smallest of all the seeds, it eventually grows into the greatest of garden plants, becoming a tree for birds to come and build their nest in its branches. I want to read it again. 32. Although the smallest of all seeds, it eventually grows into the greatest of garden plants, becoming a tree for birds to come and build their nest in its branches. The kingdom of God was called to be the tiniest seed in the field that would grow into the largest tree. Why would birds put their nest in this tree? Because they'll get a bird's eye view of everything else. It's the tallest tree in the garden. The kingdom of God has been called to be the tallest tree in the garden. Our lives predominantly have been spent believing that, listen, guess what? It's going to get bad. It's going to get rough. Christians are all going to die. They're going to, if you don't deny Jesus, they're going to rip your fingernails off. Right? That's how we grew up, right? If a Democrat gets in the office, we're done. World's ending. One world government. Chinese currency and Italian food only. It's going to be a nightmare. But this is not the call of Scripture, because Yahweh bought the field. And the biggest tree that's supposed to come out of the garden is the kingdom. How can I live in victory if the biggest tree in the garden is not the kingdom? This is what I wrote. The pearl or treasure, which is in the field, never had to be raptured out of the field. Because the field was not made to be discarded. The parable never actually teaches us that the pearl or treasure are ever extracted from the field. Rather, the merchant was pleased to own the field and the pearl. It never teaches that he bought the field, he took the pearl out, got that thing out of there super fast so he could get rid of everything else. That's not what it teaches, because where one pearl is, more must be present. The intended desire of the merchant is not to have a field with one pearl, but rather for the pearl to produce a land of precious pearls. Whew. That's the kingdom message. The idea of buying the field is not to simply find one pearl, but knowing that if there's one pearl, there must be many. And if there's not and there's just one, that one pearl will produce many. That one treasure will produce more. This is the call of the kingdom. This is the idea of kingdom society. Is the pearl doesn't have to be pulled from the field, because the field is the inheritance of the pearl. Everybody good? Yep. Yahweh says it like this in Psalm 24. Yahweh claims the world as his. Everything and everyone belongs to him. He is the one who pushed back oceans and let dry ground appear, planting firm foundations for earth. If you read that verse in Hebrew, it says Yahweh claims the world as his. That the word for world is Eros, which is the same word used in Genesis chapter 1 when it says God created the heavens and the earth. The earth. This is not inhabitants. It is included in that. But the idea of this world is not people as much as it is place. Yahweh claims the world as his, and everything and everyone belongs to him. This is a prophetic utterance that the merchant is going to buy the field. The merchant will have the field. Not only that, but the merchant will have the field so much, and he wants it so badly, that he'll sell everything he has to get it. He will choose to die so that he can have it. Man, you are the precious pearl. I feel like I could just sit here for 20 minutes and say that. The issue we currently face, I believe, in coming to any type of grips with this revelation, because it does sound good initially. When the first time I read this, you're thinking, oh, this has changed my life. Then the next day you get, when you're alone time, you're like, I know I'm not enough, Lord. And you're like, wait, what? And you revert right back, right? Because this is not a matter of the mind, this is a matter of the heart. And to hear you're the precious pearl is a great thing, but the hope for me is for you to believe you're the precious pearl. We have to believe that we are a field of precious pearls, and we are the most valuable thing to the merchant. I think the issue we currently face with this is less the idea of an orphan spirit when it comes to this theology or idea, and more what I would call prodigal son syndrome. I think a lot of us today that are currently in the extraction of religion have fully agreed that we can move on from the orphan spirit. We get it. We're not orphans anymore. We're great with that. Unfortunately, what we've moved into is something maybe even scarier, which is prodigal son syndrome. It's not parentless that we believe we are. We don't believe in any way that we're parentless. Rather, we believe that we're disinherited sons and daughters. We have no qualms with stating that God is our heavenly Father. Our qualm is believing that we are getting the inheritance. So oftentimes we don't live our lives as orphans. We live ourselves as disinherited sons, disinherited daughters. When the prodigal son decides to return home, when he decides to come back, which, you know, for most, if you're looking at the analogy, would be an example of repentance, right? I think that's a pretty common thing. When the prodigal son decides to return home, he expects to return as a servant. Why? Because he believes he's a disinherited son. Oftentimes, our relationship with Jesus turns into simply servanthood and not sonship, because we don't necessarily believe he's not our father. We just carry a pretty massive belief. There's no way I can have the inheritance. Because in our minds, we've already spent it on getting saved. Our inheritance is oftentimes spent on just making it into heaven. And so the rest has to be earned, right? The rest always has to be earned. Okay, so Jesus gave me inheritance, which means I don't have to burn in hell. But now what that actually means is I've got to do the rest. That's not true. When in reality, when he returns, he expects to return as a servant. But when his inheritance, the thing the prodigal son begins to realize is that his inheritance was never wealth. The prodigal son's inheritance was never wealth. Rather, his inheritance was his birthright. And there was actually no amount of money the father would give the prodigal son to exclude him from his inheritance, because his inheritance was his birthright. And it wasn't found in currency. It was found in last name. Right? I heard a great analogy about this from Damon Thompson the other day. He said, aren't you glad that when King Charles finally made it up there to the throne and everything was, and they're about to place the crown on him, he went, no, wait, please don't. I don't deserve it. That's not what happened, is it? And guess what? Guess how many people got to vote King Charles in as king? Zero. Why? Because it's his birthright. Right? I mean, think about this. At the end of the day, imagine being the one guy who gets divorced and everyone sides with your ex-wife over you, just like King Charles. There wasn't a person that thought he was in the right. Everyone hated him. Everyone loved her. And you would think if that happened to us today, it would destroy us. But even going through the worst divorce ever, the most public divorce ever, and being public enemy number one for an entire nation, guess who got to wear the crown? Charles. Why? Because it was his birthright. When the son returns to the father, it has nothing to do with wealth, and he thinks it does. He thinks he has spent what is his because he sees his relationship with his father as equal. You give, I give. You give, I give. But I can't give to him anything when I've been given something freely. Amen? The father could give nothing but everything to the prodigal son because everything was already intended to him. Not only was everything intended to the prodigal son, everything was intended to him before he came home. Any father that knows his son well enough knows he'll come home. And I don't believe it was an audible by the father to have his robe and his ring prepared. I believe it was planned and specific. And when he returns to grovel for servanthood, before he can get the sentence out, guess who he becomes? The beloved again. He becomes the exquisite pearl once again. Nothing needed, nothing added, no payment, no work. The prodigal son actually can't even get an apology, which might mess with your theology a bit. Religion's lie is the lie of the older son. This is the lie that religion plays. Is that the work has placed me higher than the one who, with an unearned inheritance. The older son comes in and believes that his ability to continue to work for his father is a greater inheritance than his brother. What the older brother can't realize is his works never gave him his inheritance. His name did. And as the older son was willing to work for something, what he unfortunately realized when the younger son, the prodigal son, came home was that the inheritance was never based off of work. It was based off of birthright. The work of the older son led to jealousy, anger, and hate. But the acceptance of the inheritance from the younger son resulted in feasting and joy. It's prodigal son syndrome. That's what we're facing. I think we've all, once again, come to the very real idea and belief that we have a heavenly father. The problem is our plan is to go to him every day and say, if you'll just let me be a servant, if you'll just let me come into your house as a servant. Because our concept is we have to buy the field. We have to buy the field. Somehow, I've got to work, I've got to do enough, I've got to find a way to get through this thing. I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that, and if I just come broken enough, if I just come, sad enough, if I can just make a 21-day fast work, if I can just do maybe a whole year of devotionals, maybe all of this stuff that I'm dealing with will go away. Maybe all this anxiety that I'm dealing with will go away. Maybe all these mental struggles I'm dealing with will go away. Maybe all these marital issues I'm facing will go away. Maybe all my financial problems will go away. And so you keep coming to him with problems when he simply is the solution. And as long as we come to him believing that we have to present our problems, I think we kind of live in some way that we have to convince him to become the solution. When if you would just stop talking long enough when you're with him, he would tell you, guess what? You're the pearl. You are the exquisite pearl in which I would sell everything I have and buy the world for. And even more than that, I have prepared the world as your inheritance. The thing that actually once you were captive in, I've made your inheritance. I might start preaching old school. That was really good. The complete contrast of this idea is the baseline of religion. In religion, if we love him, he will love us back. Right? That's what religion taught us. If you'll accept him, he'll accept you. But the gospel is the complete opposite. The gospel is that the only way I am enabled to love him is actually because he first loved me. Scripture teaches us that the only way I'm able to be able to even radiate love is because he first radiated love inside of me. But that's not what we're taught. And without that, you might as well, in my opinion, just live under the lie that you're waiting to die to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because as long as you believe that you have to buy the field to get the pearl, you're never going to have enough money. And you could sell everything you have, but that field's going to be right out of your price range. Just right. Someone's going to come in with a $10,000 more cash offer and buy that thing right from under you. And these parables are so impactful when we read them correctly, when we pull the lenses of religion off of our eyes, and we realize that, man, this whole journey starts with he loves me. Go to Matthew 10. Hallelujah. We're going to go to 26. I'm feeling gospel-y. Have Braden get an organ up here. Oh, I think that would throw me right off. I wouldn't even know how to do that. Matthew 10, 26. Jesus is preparing to send out his disciples to do their first missionary journeys of their own. And he's telling them beautiful stuff like you may die. People are going to hate you, spit on you, all this stuff. Then he gets to verse 26 as he's preparing them to leave. And he says, don't be afraid or intimidated by others, for God will bring everything out into the open and every secret will be told. What I say to you in the dark, repeat in broad daylight. And what you hear in a whisper, announce it publicly. Don't be in fear of those who can kill only the body, but not your soul. Fear only God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, listen to this. You can buy two sparrows for only a copper coin, yet not even one sparrow falls from its nest without the knowledge of your Father. Aren't you worth more, much more, to God than many sparrows? So don't worry, for your Father cares deeply about even the smallest detail of your life. Jesus refuses to allow his apostles to bring the kingdom to Israel without first reminding and empowering them with the understanding that your Abba cares about every single detail of your life. The empowerment of their ministry comes out of the base that I am the beloved of my Abba, that I am the beloved of the Father, that if he cares deeply about a sparrow in its nest, how much more deeply does he care about me? This is the grace awakening. This is the grace awakening we're coming into. Not just be love. I think we're part of it. I've talked about this before. I sometimes get giddy. I was talking the other day with Crystal Christian, and she sent me a video of a podcast of exactly with what we're talking about. And basically the baseline is what people hope the church becomes, and we're becoming that. So people are wanting something that's happening. And I can't believe how giddy I am to be a part of what he's doing in the earth. Because there's a grace awakening, I believe, coming. And the grace awakening is to live in the peace and joy that I am the beloved. And he is mine. Whew. Grace is scary for a lot of people. I think to hear the message of grace, well, let me say it like this, because this is how I feel Yahweh gave it to me the other day. Because I've actually not that many people listen to me, but every once in a while I can get some hateful people say some things about me. And I've heard people say some things about me and grace and talking about love and too much about love. And oftentimes what you hear when it comes to grace or the idea of being the beloved of the Father is that all those messages do is give you a license to sin. That's what grace does, right? It gives you a license to sin. It gives you a license to be whoever you want to be. And that's why we don't talk about grace, why we talk about hell. Keep people in line. And I was troubled by this thought because, like, I'm Canadian, so I just want to start, you know, cussing those people out. But I know that's not how the Gospels would handle it. And it might not work well for my career in ministry if I do that. Maybe, maybe not. But this is what I heard. I feel like I heard the Father tell me is that to hear the message of grace and it give you a license to sin is to openly admit you have an incorrect view of a good Abba. I'm going to say it again. To hear the message of grace and it give you a license to sin is to openly admit you have an incorrect view of a good Abba. So good. To say grace covers me and that lead me to doing what I want to do apart from the Father is stating that what he wants for me and how he wants me to live is actually contrast to my happiness. That's the problem with grace. Is, well, grace will give me the ability to live how I want to live. And what you're actually throwing in that statement is, it'll give me the ability that I want to live because the way he wants me to live is only for his pleasure and not mine. Right? That's what grace teaches us. But that can't be true if we have a correct view of a good father. If knowing you are fully loved and fully accepted by the Father doesn't lead you to falling in line with kingdom values and kingdom living, you carry a belief that he's a bad father who wants only to make you do what he wants. Right? I've talked about that with holiness. How long have we believed that holiness is the sacrifice of our happiness? Holiness is the sacrifice of my joy. Holiness is the sacrifice of my money. Holiness is the sacrifice of what I want to wear and maybe some of the stuff I want to do. And we believe that because our view of the Father is, hey, I want you to dance for me, monkey, until the world ends. And then I'll give you the good stuff. And grace is this somehow enabling tool, we believe, that allows me to live like I want to live because he doesn't want me to live well. But to hear the message of grace and it give you a license to sin is to openly admit you have an incorrect view of a good Abba. It has been shocking to me because I have struggled with that in my own life, this belief, well, like if I fall in line with what he wants to do, it will always come at the sacrifice of what I want to do. And you know what? That's actually never been true. Can I tell you, I've done what I would have called sacrifice, and I have the, in my opinion, the best freaking life in the world. I may have sacrificed things, but what I actually learned is that I sacrificed things that were thought happiness for what Abba knew, because he made me, was actual happiness. You can't believe someone knit you together in your mother's womb and believe that he doesn't know what you would like. And so as long as we believe grace is this enabling tool to live how we believe that to live how we want and to live how he wants are always contrary. And those aren't true. I don't think Yahweh gets mad when I eat a donut. I think he gets mad when I eat 12. Or sometimes if I have enough milk, make it a baker's dozen, go 13. I'm not driving, you know. This becomes, I think, our issue with repentance and sin. What is repentance? The word repentance in the Greek is metanoia. Metanoia is the actual ability to change the way that one thinks. To actually change someone's mind. How many times have you gotten into an argument with someone and the reality is neither of you are going to change your mind? Never happens with me and Bailey ever. But the reality is oftentimes we get talking to someone and we go, you go, this is kind of pointless, isn't it? Because you're going to believe like you believe, I'm going to believe like I believe, we're just going to part ways here. But repentance is the opposite of that. Repentance is actually the ability to 180, to change the way one thinks, which means that the truest form of repentance, if you want to get to the base idea and blueprint of metanoia, is to change the way you think about your Abba and to change the way you think about yourself. That is repentance. You want to know what repentance is? Repentance is not, hey, Lord, I've been trying to quit smoking and it's been a month, but it happened again. Repentance is actually the belief of saying, Abba, I've never actually believed you are a good father. And I've actually never believed that I'm the beloved. But I do now. That is the baseline of repentance, to change the way you think about yourself, to change the way you think about him. Does that mean we never repent? No. Oftentimes, repentance comes in him revealing who we are. And he allows me to change the way I think about situations, about things, about environments. But the baseline of repentance is that, to change how you think about yourself, to change the way you think about him. Same thing goes with sin, the idea of sin. The word sin in the Greek is hamartia. Hamartia. The word ha means without. The next word, meros, is portion or form. What is sin? Sin is the ability to live without form. Sin is the ability to live opposite to your designed intent, to your designed nature, to the way that you were made. This is hamartia, to be without form. In the beginning was the heavens and the earth was without form and void. This is sin. And so coming into repentance is not only changing your mind about yourself, but coming into repentance and leaving a life of sin is actually coming into the form of who you were always designed to be, which is the precious pearl. Leaving, having a life with no sin is not about following a great set of rules, having Craig Rochelle's 12 Rules to Leadership book, right? That's not what it's about. Leaving a life of sin is actually falling into place with your complete design intent. And your designed intent, once again, is the pearl. You are the precious pearl. This is our issue with sin. This is our issue with repentance. Sin is oftentimes the thing that will make me happy. And holiness is oftentimes the thing that will make God happy. But the interesting thing about that is I feel like I see people all throughout the world living in sin, and it seems that depression is the highest it's ever been, anxiety is the highest it's ever been, racial tension is the highest it's ever been, the government's the worst it's ever been, people are the angriest they've ever been. Everything's expensive as it's ever been. As we get more and more into living, it seems like, into our own design and intent for ourselves, it seems like everything becomes worse for us. Because the false belief that religion and old preachers used to tell you is that it's not about what you want, it's about what he wants. And unfortunately, no one ever really taught us that. Maybe what he wants is what you'll want too. Maybe what he wants is what you want, and maybe he wants it because he finds you extravagantly beautiful. He finds you to be the most exquisite thing in the world. He actually finds you so exquisite that he sold everything he had and bought the field so he could have you. He finds you to be what the parable says is the most extraordinary of the pearls that were available. And so he gave up everything he had. I love this because I think oftentimes, once again, holiness gets tied to the idea of no freedom. Graham Cook, I was listening to him, and he states it like this: at the very core of the nature of God is the nature of freedom. Yahweh's designed intent for you was not mastership. It was free sonship. For those of you that had a child leave the house, leave the nest, they go into college, hopefully there's a security in you that when they've left, they're a fully functioning adult. They may not have it all figured out, but they are smart enough to know not to put diesel in a regular gasoline car. They're smart enough, if there's no food, they can go to Walmart. They have somewhat intelligence. And so what you do when they graduate is give them, release them to some autonomy. Right? Because the nature of love also carries freedom in it. And that's what Yahweh has designed for you. Not ownership, but relational freedom. For you two to be together and to make beautiful free decisions that benefit the both of you. If you believe Yahweh has called you to live only in the position that pleases him and will not fulfill you, you have actually perverted your view of the Father. To live with any view that anything he has for you only benefits him is to actually have a perverted view of your Father. I know it's tough. It's tough for me too. But it is the reality. And so it's hard for us to come into alignment with that. And so the only way I think we'll ever actually get there, the only way that as believers we'll ever move into the belief that he is a good Abba is to recover the romance of the ages. That's what Dr. Simmons calls it. He calls it the romance of the ages, that I am the Shulamite woman and he is the great king calling me out. Right? I love it. In Song of Songs, you don't have to turn there. I will. But the first one, you could just spend all day in the first couple words of the first one. I love what it says here. The Shulamite says this, Jerusalem maidens in the twilight darkness, I know I am so unworthy and so in need, is what the Shulamite says. And the shepherd king responds to that by saying, yet you are so lovely. I know I am so unworthy and so in need. But the shepherd king's response is only, yet you are so lovely. That is the romance of the ages. It's the only way forward. How many can we say are living out of complete wholeness using behavior modification? How many of us are living out of complete wholeness just trying our best? How many of us are living out of complete wholeness because we've knocked down a good 3-hour devotional time in the morning and a great nighttime routine and a midday message from our favorite preacher? How many of us honestly can go, yeah, it's working. I'm whole. I'm perfect. I'm doing it. And all those things aren't bad things. But the reality is you're living from prodigal son syndrome. And you're trying to gain an inheritance you never lost. And you think you've spent all your coins on just making it in, that there can't be anything better than just getting there. That's religion. Religion is the lie that there's nothing better for you here than just enough to make it to heaven. And the parable is that the tiny mustard seed is not in heaven, that the kingdom of heaven gets sown into the field. And guess what happens? Just like a city set on a hill, it becomes the largest tree in the entire garden. And birds, just as Jesus earlier, what did he describe us or relate us to as sparrows, right? Jesus once again says, and guess who puts their nest and rests there? Birds. Guess who finds not a place of work, not a place of war, but a place of rest? Birds, sons, daughters. They find a rest in the kingdom. And the tree grows, and the tree grows, and the tree grows. An intelligent tree, when it runs out of branches, grows even more. And so as more people get added, as more birds come in, as more nests get built, guess what the tree does? It grows, it grows, it grows. And a group of people who wildly have some crazy belief that they may just be the pearl that Jesus would sail the field or sell everything he has and buy the field for. Whew, it gets wild. I love what Romans 4 says. It says, even King David himself speaks to us regarding the complete wholeness that comes inside a person when God's powerful declaration of do a bunch of stuff. No, it's not what it says. It says, even King David himself speaks to us regarding the complete wholeness that comes inside a person when God's powerful declaration of righteousness is heard over our lives. And do you want to know where fulfillment and joy comes in? It says, apart from our works, God's work is enough. Not works. God's work is enough. And here's what David says. What a happy fulfillment is ahead for those whose rebellion has been forgiven and whose sins are covered by blood. What happy progress comes to them when they hear the Lord speak over them, I will never hold your sins against you. What happy fulfillment comes when Abba speaks over to you, you are the pearl. I know, but you are the pearl. You are the pearl. If I was to be honest, I still have hopes for our kingdom family here. I believe there's more for us out there and in the house. More passion in our worship, more passion to our devotion. People coming to church every week. Break out in revival if that happens. Break out in revival. But at the end of the day, if I use this platform, if I use the pulpit to shame you into that, I'm incorrectly helping you grow, because that's not how your Abba helps you grow. Because what happy fulfillment comes to the person who says, I will not hold your sins against you. It's a total mind shift. It's the idea of being the beloved. Go ahead and stand. Braden, will you come up to the keys, actually? I want to finish by reading Romans 8 here. Romans 8, 1 through 6 says this, so now the case is closed. There remains no accusing voice of condemnation against those who are joined in life union with Jesus, the anointed one. For the law of the Spirit of life flowing through the anointing of Jesus has liberated us from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law was unable to accomplish because the law was limited by the weakness of human flesh. Yet God sent us his Son in human form to identify with human weakness, clothed with humanity. God's Son gave his body to be the sin offering so that God could once and for all condemn the guilt and power of sin. So now every righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled through the anointed one living his life in you. And we are free to live not according to our flesh, but by the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. Those who are motivated by the flesh only pursue what benefits themselves. But those who live by the impulses of the Holy Spirit are motivated to pursue spiritual realities. For the sense and reason of the flesh is death, but the mindset controlled by the Spirit finds life and peace. The mind controlled by the Spirit finds life and peace. As long as we view this journey that we're on as believers as anything other than good life and peace, we will see this incorrectly. And it's actually living a life where my mind is controlled by the Spirit that leads to peace. Falling in line with I am the beloved is the thing that leads me to a spirit-controlled mind, which leads me to a life of peace. Grace is not the enablement to sin. Grace is the enablement to align your joy with His. Grace is the enablement to align your happiness with His. Grace is the ability for your spiritual ears to hear, "I will never hold your sins against you." Not because of something you did, not because of something you can do, not because of a book, but simply because you were the precious pearl. Unearned, unmerited love. Unearned, unmerited favor. Unearned, unmerited obsession with you. I love this so much. Hebrews 12:2 talks about Jesus' ability to make it to the cross. And he says, we look away from the natural realm and we focus our attention, our expectations onto Jesus, who birthed faith within us and who leads us forward into faith's perfection. Notice there's no death in that first. There's no death in that. Did you hear that? We look away from the natural realm and we focus our attention and expectation onto Jesus, who birthed faith within us and who leads us forward into faith's perfection. His example of this, because, let me just read here, who leads us forward into faith's perfection. His example is this, because his heart was so focused on the joy of knowing that you would be his, he endured the agony of the cross and conquered its humiliation and now sits exalted at the right hand of the throne. The thing that carried Jesus to the cross was his expectation and excitement that you would be his. How could you not be the pearl? How could you not be the pearl? How could you not be the treasure? And there's a part of me that really wants to talk about discipline, and there's a part of me that really wants to talk about all these incredible things, and there's a part of me that wants to see you here every week, and there's a part of me that wants our worship to go up a level, but the reality is it's all impossible and it's all for nothing if we don't realize we're the beloved. If we grow to 5,000 people, if we grow to 30,000 people, if we grow to 1 million people, and the 40 or 50 or 60 people in this room can't realize they're beloved, what are we doing? You are the precious pearl, worth buying the field for. Close your eyes. I just hear the Father speaking. I know you're not where you want to be. I know there's more you want to give me. I know there's more you want to do. I know there's more you want to become. I know there's more you want to read. I know there's more beliefs you want to have figured out. But you're always saying, man, if you could just see you're the pearl. If you could come to any convincing that I am wildly obsessed with you. I am wildly in love with you. I'm going to call up our ministry team. And I'm just going to pray over you. And if you need prayer, there are people here. And I believe there's such a call. Oftentimes we want to get to an altar and get prayed for and go on. But I believe there is such an invitation to get alone this week, whether it's in the morning, whether it's at night, whatever your time with him looks like, whatever day it is, to get alone with him and say, can you please show me how I'm the pearl? Can you please release to me the romance of the ages that I am the beloved? How can it be me? And then listen Listen to him. Listen to his voice. I think oftentimes we have a hard time being able to hear the voice of the Father because in our opinion, it sounds a little bit too much like us and it can't be that good. We often think it can't be the voice of God because God wouldn't say those nice of things to me. So Father, right now, I just release the Holy Spirit to encounter our family, to encounter our people in intimacy, in their time with you, to be wrapped up in the perichoresis, to begin the circle dance with you. Abba, I ask that you just begin the declaration of that you are my precious pearl over our people, that you are the precious one, that you are the one that I was willing to die for. You are the one I'm willing to go after. Father, we just worship you. We exalt your name. I speak peace over our family. Baba, release the romance of the ages. Release the revelation of the romance of the ages. We worship you in Jesus' name.